All right. In fair warning to everyone, I am going to record this. Lita cannot make the first few sessions because of football. Dalton's playing football. So she asked if I could record them. So I'm going to record them, so watch your language.
Oh, sure.
Yeah, buddy. Clancy.
She said, that's my daddy.
Clancy.
But I'm going to record them just so she can hear and can kind of keep up with what we're doing. And she'll be joining us in about 6 weeks, and we'll still be going at it. Just to let you know, we are starting the book of Revelation. And I have all of these books. You're welcome to take a look at them. I've got all these books that I'm going through. Some I know. There are a couple. I highly recommend this one. It's very good reading. It's called The Rapture Exposed by Barbara Rossing. She's a New Testament professor at the Lutheran Seminary in Chicago. It's a very good book, a fairly quick read, but it's got some really, really good stuff in it.
At the library.
That one you can usually find at a public library.
Yeah, they have it in Concord.
Yeah. This one is by Craig Kester. He is a New Testament scholar at Luther Seminary, very well known for his work on New Testament stuff. And I've only gone through the beginning of this. It's fairly detailed, but it's got, again, got some good stuff in it. I was going to type all these up, and I haven't done it yet. I'll type them up and have a list for you. The other thing, and these are ones I just bought. N.T. Wright has done a whole series of books. N.T. Wright is an Anglican priest, and he's done a series of books called, whatever the name of the book is, for everyone. Matthew for everyone, Mark for everyone, Revelation for everyone. Pretty good stuff, very, very up to date. And he's also done a 22-session Bible study on the book of Revelation. So we'll be using that some. This is a DVD that has, with Craig Kester again, and this is, I forget how many sessions, but it's also a Bible study. We'll be using that some. And then, of course, there are dozens of commentaries on the various books of the Bible. Brazos is a very new commentary. This has only been out a year or two. This book is off the shelf over here. This is the New Interpreter's Bible. On Revelation, we'll be referring to it once in a while, but whole series of books on the book of Revelation. We will be studying it from a Lutheran viewpoint. We will be studying it from an exegetical viewpoint. In other words, what does it actually say? What's the Greek say in it? What do the words mean? We'll also be talking about how has it been interpreted throughout history. We'll begin by saying this. It is the most misunderstood, disagreed upon book in the entire Bible. Luther said, we just ought to take it out, to paraphrase, simply because it's so difficult to understand and it's so easy to misunderstand. For Luther, if a book of the Bible did not clearly point to Christ, he had very little use for it. And Revelation was at the top of his list. James was right under it. Now, that doesn't mean we don't use those. We do. We read them in worship and all of those things. But it just points out how difficult the book is and how much problem it's caused in the church. What we're going to start out tonight with is a video. I started researching all these various viewpoints. And I was starting to make notes. I said, wait a minute, let me pop this video and see what he says. And he was saying everything I was getting ready to write down. So we're going to let him talk about it. And I don't even know who this is. This is one that the Synod Resource Office had. But it's, what do Lutherans say about the rapture?
And I'm glad to hear that.
And he explains this. He explains, but he's going to start out by telling you the very same thing is that there's just a lot of people who disagree on this. So as we go through the Bible study, we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about each and every chapter, talk about what it says, what it might mean, and what it means for us today. And that's really the key part. Okay? So, any questions? Anyone? Let's see. We've got a couple new people. Bathrooms are right back out to that main hall and to your left. Just hook around the corner.
This right study is for you, Rick.
That's all I tell you.
Our intent is to go till about 8:30. If somebody needs to leave sooner than that, let me know. If I get long-winded, let me know.
But we'll, is that my job then?
We'll plan to go to about 8:30. Okay, any questions before we start?
Well, all right. I read through it like you said today. Read the whole book. Well, I did. And I think it's very hard to understand.
It is. But one of the things I hope you notice as you read through it, and you may have to read through it again after I say this, is look at all of the familiar words. How many of them appear in our liturgy? Because there's beautiful hymns that come out of the book of Revelation. There's beautiful liturgy that comes out of the book of Revelation. I mean, we use the words all over the place. And to disagree with Luther a little bit, some of it does very clearly point to Christ, but only if you don't get distracted by some of the other things.
Well, one of the things that I know about this is that they said at the end of times, knowledge will be increased, and this will become, there'll be increased knowledge of what's going on in Revelation and the symbolism at the end of time. I mean, in the 15th century, some of these things, the men had no idea what they are. Mm-hmm. But now, in the times we're living in, some of these images are making sense.
Yes and no. and it goes back to the year 200. There were people who said the same thing. They said, 200 years ago, they didn't make sense, and now they do. Well, the biggest problem is that most people who want it to make sense right now all think the world's going to end tomorrow.
Yeah.
And that's part of the distraction of the book of Revelation, is that we all of a sudden, we're reading through it, and all of a sudden we get hung up at, okay, this is what might happen when the world is. Oh, and it's going to happen tomorrow. Not next week. Tomorrow.
Well, anybody that says a date specific, you know.
That's right. But that's one of the distractions that happens. So we're going to look through all of this and talk about it. And it's clear in some of the stuff I'm reading here and some of what we'll hear here that for the last 2,000 years, people have been disagreeing about what the book of Revelation says. And so we're not going to solve anything in this class. But what we will do is come to a better understanding of what are some of the possibilities that these things could mean. And again, the key for us is, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us right here, right now? And it may mean, you know, we may come up and say, hey, we don't know. Or it may come around and say, hey, maybe this is where we're really being told about how to be church. And there is certainly some of that in the book of Revelation. So,
hopefully. Well, I heard someone said to me just this week, well, you know, the Lutherans never preach on Revelation.
That is not true.
So if you want to hear anything, you got to be a Baptist.
Yeah, that is not true. And
this is what I was talking
yeah,
about.
I know. And I'll be quite honest with you. There are some Baptists who take Revelation and Daniel and go off on a certain tangent with it. There are others who are much closer to what Lutherans are than you would think. And it doesn't make any rhyme or reason. The real problem with Revelation is an American issue. It really is. Go to other countries, they don't have the same problems we do. It's really an American issue. As someone in one of these commentaries said, we want to believe that where John says at the beginning of the book of Revelation, writing to the seven churches of Asia, we all want to believe he said writing to the United States of America. And that's where a lot of our interpretation difficulties today come from. The seven churches in Asia exist. We have other letters written to those same seven churches. So why we think it was written to us specifically, I don't know.
That doesn't make sense.
Well, but it does happen.
For some people, yes.
Well, let's take a look at this.
I have a question.
Because I don't know how long it is.
Before we start.
And then we'll...
I had heard that there was some question on the actual author of the book.
There is.
That they could not pinpoint it down. As a matter of fact, I was reading on that, and the original acceptance was in 416 when the Revelation was added to the canons of the church in those days, that they had a lot of questions on it. There was a fellow called John of John the Divine of Patmos.
Yeah, John of Patmos is who we attribute it to, but we don't know who he is. There are those who believe that it was the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd right. John. But the reality is it's written 100 to 150 years later, we think.
Right.
So probably not the same John. And he identifies himself simply as John on the island of Patmos, which was a prison island.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's kind of like Alcatraz.
Right.
So it's simply someone named John. Other than that, we don't know. And again, we're assuming, because he says John, that his name is John. But John was a very common name.
He was a converted Jew who followed Jesus.
Well, there were probably a few thousand men named John who were converted Jews who followed Jesus.
Right.
So picking out which one's pretty hard.
Yeah.
But yeah.
It's definitely not John the Apostle?
No. Probably, most likely not.
Right.
Again, we don't know with 100% certainty who wrote any of the books in the New Testament, with the exception of a few of Paul's letters.
Mm-hmm.
We do not know with certainty who wrote any of them, with the exception of a few of Paul's letters. We just don't.
You don't think John or Matthew wrote Luke?
The reality, Luke is the best possibility. Mark and John were illiterate. They didn't write it. They may have dictated it. They may have had a scribe who wrote it, but they were illiterate. They didn't write it. Matthew, the tax collector, if Matthew is indeed the author of the Gospel of Matthew, as a tax collector, he would have at least known his numbers. Was he literate enough to have written that? Don't have a clue. We can also look at various books, I mean, even the Gospel of John versus the letters of John, and look at the level of language used and see differences. John, the Gospel of John, is the simplest Greek in the New Testament. I probably couldn't do it today, but at one point I could almost read through that straight through in Greek because it's such simple language. A lot of the other is much more difficult. So, and the same thing happens with Paul's letters. There are 13 letters attributed to Paul. Mm-hmm. At best, we think 7 of them were really written by him. Because in the rest, the language is different, the theology is different, the vocabulary is different. And so there's just too many differences to have been written by the same hand. Now, there's a couple of them that, was it possible Paul's eyesight was going and he had a scribe writing and the scribe was, instead of writing down what Paul said,
in those days,
he was writing down what he thought Paul should have said.
In those days, a lot of them were described because a lot of them are, like you said, illiterate.
Right.
So,
but Paul was not illiterate. Paul, we know, is very learned.
Right.
So it's possible that he wrote many of his own letters. But as he got older, I mean... when's your eyesight start going? And they didn't have, they couldn't go down to the drugstore and, pick up a pair of $5 reading glasses like we can, right? So, but anyway, let's watch this because I don't know how long it is, and then we'll come back with discussion. I got to find the right button. Yeah, I know.
Pastor, can that slide over a little bit? I'm afraid all these people can't see.
Uh-oh. That better?
If you're better, wouldn't you like to know?
All right, Dr. Walter Taylor from Luther Seminary. So this is yet another seminary.
The question I have been given is this one. What do Lutherans teach about the rapture? My basic answer does not make for a very long videotape. My basic answer to the question, what do Lutherans teach about the rapture, is essentially nothing. And why don't Lutherans teach about the rapture? Answer, because it is not in the Bible. The Lutheran theological tradition is deeply rooted in the biblical witness. Since no single Bible passage teaches what people today at least think of as the rapture, Lutherans generally do not have much to say about it at all. It is obvious, however, that many other Christians do think a lot about the rapture. The phenomenal economic success of books by Hal Lindsey, and especially the series of novels written by Jerry Jenkins on the basis of ideas from Tim LaHaye, has raised to the level of public consciousness the whole idea of the rapture and its relationship to the end times. The rapture, as usually conceived in North America, is a concept that developed really just in the 19th century. A man by the name of William Miller predicted the end of the world first in 1483 and then again in 1484. When the end of the world did not come, his movement was publicly ridiculed in newspapers and pulpits around the country. From the ashes of this Millerite movement came eventually the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Miller's movement was what we call pre-millennial. That means that certain events must occur before or pre the thousand-year period or millennium spoken of in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. The Lutheran Church, since its very beginnings, has argued that that one reference to a thousand-year period is not enough on which to build exact theories as to the end of time, and Lutheran thinkers have resisted predicting when the end will come. Lutherans certainly do believe in the second coming of Christ because that is clearly maintained in the Bible. When Christ comes again will be the time of judgment, resurrection, and eternal life. But when that will all happen is up to God, not up to human timetables. Other Christians in the 19th century believed otherwise, and so they tried different ways to resurrect the pre-millennial approach. That is, that certain events must happen before the return of Jesus. People like C.I. Schofield, perhaps you've heard of Schofield's Chain Reference Bible, and Dwight Moody, you might have heard of the Moody Bible Institute as well, became prominent figures in trying to make pre-millennial thought legitimate to the American public after the disastrous predictions of the Millerites. The third important figure in the 19th century in that attempt to resurrect premillennial thought was John Nelson Darby. A member of the Plymouth Brethren, a small English church, Darby is known as the father of the rapture. From different portions of the Bible, he pulled together passages that taught, he concluded, that Jesus would have two second comings. The first second coming would be secret and visible only to true believers, who would be raptured, that is, snatched from the earth. Only once the true believers were removed from the world would begin a period of tremendous suffering known as the Great Tribulation. The church, the true church, would avoid totally this period of suffering, remaining with Christ in the air for 7 years while all other people suffered. At his second coming, Christ would descend to earth with his true church and then rule for 1,000 years. The rapture, the first second coming of Christ to take away the true believers and leave others to suffer, that understanding of rapture became among certain people in the 19th century and remains for some Christians today the primary reason to seek the conversion of other people, as well as the primary motivator to believe and act in certain ways themselves. By being a true believer, such a person avoids the period of tribulation that is coming, and also, interestingly enough, avoids dying. They will simply be raptured from this world. That is exactly the perspective of Hal Lindsey, for example, when he reads the book of Revelation. He has Christians raptured out of this world at the end of chapter 3, thus avoiding the suffering of the end of time that's going to occur in chapters 6 through 19. The same basic perspective from John Nelson Darby is also still found in the Left Behind novels. And why that title for the series, by the way? Left Behind. Well, you don't want to be left behind when Jesus returns. In fact, the project manager for that series of novels gave me a bracelet that has DBLB on it. Don't be left behind. Now, from where in the Bible does that perspective come? I've already suggested that it doesn't come directly from the Bible. An important place to which rapture people turn is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This letter is written by Paul to Christians in northern Greece in the city of Thessalonica. They have a problem. Somehow, they got the idea that Jesus' second coming would occur so quickly that no Christian would die before Jesus returned. When members of the congregation did die, people didn't know what to do or think. And so Paul begins in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Paul doesn't want them to grieve as do others who have no hope. Apparently they thought that those who had died would not be included in the end time, since they obviously would not still be alive when Jesus returned. Notice, by the way, that Christians in that verse certainly may grieve for our dead, but we grieve as those with hope. The hope is contained in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died." Notice that Paul is writing about those who have died, not about people who have been raptured. Paul, by the way, never uses the term rapture, nor does the rest of the New Testament. Okay, the concern again in 1 Thessalonians, believers have died. Will they be excluded from eternal life since they won't be physically alive when Jesus returns? Paul begins to address that specifically in verse 15. "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died." Paul assumes that the ones who have died, no rapture again, will be there. And in fact, believers who are alive when the Lord comes will not even get there first. He goes on in verse 16, "For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's cry, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the Lord Jesus descends from heaven, and the dead in Christ will be resurrected. Only after that happens do those who are still alive catch up with Jesus and with the now resurrected believers." Verse 17, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air." And Paul concludes that verse with one of the most beautiful statements in the Bible of what heaven is about. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, what do we not have here? We do not have anything about believers being raptured at a return of Jesus prior to the end of the world. We do not have anything about a great tribulation. We do not have anything about the suffering of those, quote, left behind. We do not have anything like, in case of rapture, this car will be driverless, which at one time was a popular bumper sticker slogan. What we have is the end of the world, the final return of Jesus. And so this passage has nothing to do with the rapture as usually thought of. A second set of passages used in developing the rapture theory comes from Matthew and Luke. Let's get the passages in front of us. Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken, and one will be left. There is a close parallel in Luke 17, verses 34 and 35. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding meal together, one will be taken and the other left. The conclusion of the rapture people is that we have images here of the rapture, and that obviously a person wants to be taken to the rapture with Jesus rather than being left behind to suffer. Ironically, those passages are more and more being interpreted by gospel scholars to say that it is better, in fact, to be left behind, since the ones who are taken away are the weeds that are to be thrown into the fire. On that and other things that are to be thrown away, see passages such as Matthew 5, verses 22, 29, and 30, Matthew 18, verse 9, and especially Matthew 3:12 and Luke 3:17, on the burning of the chaff that blows away, but the preservation of the wheat that stays behind when the farmer throws what he has harvested up into the wind, in order that the good wheat might be separated from the bad chaff that is blown or taken away. Finally, proponents of the rapture turn to the book of Revelation. Here the issue is not so much that they turn to one or two passages, but that they decide that the church composed of true believers is absent from Revelation's story in chapters 6 through 19. That simply cannot be reconciled with the fact that the author of Revelation consistently shows the church present on earth during the final suffering. So, for example, chapter 6, 9 through 11, which pictures believers under God's altar in heaven. All right, the believers are in heaven, but they have suffered on earth. When he opened the fifth seal, we read in chapter 6, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number would be complete, both of their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters who were soon to be killed as they themselves had been killed. These Christians have been killed, and they have been killed on earth, and more will be killed in the future. This is not a church that has been raptured out of a dangerous world. See also chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, as well as verse 14, 8, 3 and 4, that is chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, chapter 12, verse 17, chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, chapter 17, verse 6, plus chapter 2, verses 10 and 22 to 25, for the view of Revelation that the church is not removed from suffering. For the person who believes in the rapture, Christian hope is to be taken out of this world of suffering. That belief should already, for Lutheran Christians, raise many flags. For us, the key to life comes from the cross of Jesus. We are called as followers of Jesus to suffer for his name, to suffer for the gospel, to suffer for justice, to suffer in serving others. But in the rapture approach, when the world suffers its worst tribulation and pain, the church is perched above it all, looking down and saying, "Tisk, tisk." That is not what Jesus did. He embraced suffering by identifying with the pain and struggles of the human life, and he calls us to do the same. LaHaye and Jenkins have produced a wonderfully entertaining body of material, but it is not an explanation of the Bible. It is fantasy fiction. There is nothing wrong with that, of course, but their teaching on the rapture has nothing finally to do with the Bible, and therefore, Lutherans have nothing much to say about the rapture. What is clear from the Bible on this topic is twofold. First, human beings cannot predict the end. In Mark 13, verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, "But about that day or hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come." All the speculations and predictions that people engage in actually go counter to God's will. And second, there is no secret rapture of Jesus in the Bible. No two second comings. What is in the Bible is the return of the Lord Jesus at the end of time. And what is in the Bible is God's call to the church to suffer for others, as well as God's promise always to be with us in our suffering.
So, questions? Comments? If any of you read the Left Behind series, am I the only one in the room who's read it?
I've read a couple, one maybe.
That's all part of the movie.
I've never seen the movie.
It's out again.
Yeah.
It's going to be on TV.
Well, actually, there's actually a new movie coming out. Yes. They're redoing it. If you like fantasy fiction, science fiction, or whether it's Dungeons and Dragons, or you know, any type of fantasy fiction. If you like fantasy fiction, it's great. I mean, it is really well written. It's entertaining. It's fast paced. You pick up I have 9 books in the series, 7 or 9. You pick one up and you can't wait to get to the end, and then you can't wait to pick up the next one. I mean, they're that well written. They're good fiction. And it's really easy reading through there to think, well, the explanations sound good, until you go and start looking up for yourself, and then it starts kind of, at least to me, start falling apart. But it's caused a whole revival of rapture theory. People who are talking about the rapture, about as if it were something that were coming and coming soon. And so there are, like I said, there's a variety of resources. Barbara Rossing's book is specifically written about the same thing, about those series of books and what people think they say. And so that book was written specifically about that same subject. And it, again, this is an excellent book. And it goes through point by point through what the books talk about and says, well, you know, it's really nice fiction, but this is what the Bible actually says. So it's a good resource for that. And not to dissuade anyone from reading the book, to say, if you like good fiction, it's really good fiction. It is the kind of book that you can't put down. And when I read those, once I got past the halfway point, it was very hard for me to put it down until I finished it. And then I'd start the next one. It'd take me 2 or 3 days to kind of get... I'd get to the halfway point and I'd be up half the night finishing it. I mean, they're just really good books. But, again, they're fiction.
There was a movie that came out a few years back. It's called The Knowing. It's with Nicolas Cage. And it has a different spin on it. It's got...
It was on the other night on some channel, as a matter of fact.
Yeah. It's about...
I watched 2 minutes of it.
It's more on the level of aliens and stuff like that. They come down to Earth.
Yeah.
And they take the children. Mm-hmm. And the children are transported to a different planet.
Yeah.
When Earth has its last chance.
I mean, there's lots of stuff like that. But when it comes down to what it is we believe, you know, we've got to go back to Scripture and find out what does Scripture say to us. And for us, again, it's not just so much what does Scripture say. What does it mean for us? What does it mean to talk about the tribulations that are in the book of Revelation? What does that really mean for us? What does it mean to talk about, as he was talking about, the dead who have died in Christ, particularly those, he was talking about those under the altar who had died for the word of God. I mean, those are the martyrs. And when we read in throughout history of the martyrs, what does it mean for us to think about those people? For the early church, it was a real struggle. There was a time during the first couple of centuries after the death of Jesus where there was serious persecution of the church. And in fact, at one point, the Roman armies were coming around, and to each town they came, and they would erect a bust of Caesar. And every single person had a choice. You could come and kneel before that bust of Caesar and profess your faith and loyalty in Caesar and denounce all other gods, or you go play with the lions. That was the choice. If they had heavy lions handy, they'd just behead you.
Sounds like what ISIS is doing right now.
It is. It's very, very similar. And so what is a Christian to do? I mean, what would you do given that choice?
Well, I read where John of Potomac, he was upset because he was in prison. And he blamed a lot of his problems. He had other manuscripts that he wrote, but he was upset with the Romans in general.
Yeah.
Especially Nero.
Yeah, yeah.
And they point out that some of the book of Revelation may not be pointing to the Antichrist, but maybe indeed pointed to Nero instead.
Yeah, yeah. That's one of the theories. But what would you do? What would you do if you, guy's got his sword to your neck, bow down and pay homage to Caesar or die?
I'm afraid a lot of us would live.
Well, we see what the hostages did.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean,
I don't fault him for what he said.
Yeah. No, I mean, it's... And, and the problem in the early church was, when the persecutions ended, the church had to decide, what do we do with those people who bowed to Caesar and now want to come back to the church? What do we do with them?
Well, you
I mean, that was almost as much of a problem for the person. It's like, look, I did what I thought I had to do to save my family.
I could say it. Well, sure. Believe it or not.
Sure you can. Mm-hmm. And so the church had to decide what to do. So one of the early divisions in the church was those who said, God forgives all sins, we welcome them back into the church. And those who said, God can't forgive denial, and we excommunicate them and keep them out.
That's their decision to make.
It's not an easy decision to make.
It's not the church's decision to make that.
It's not, ultimately, that's what it came down to was the realization is it was not the church's decision to make. But that's just one of the things in the book of Revelation where if we read that correctly, where those people under the altar, those are the martyrs, and what are they told? Put on the white robes and rest a while. I mean, they're not you know, there, it's not, you know, stay here and we're going to vindicate you. It's not, you know, that you did something great. It was, you know, good. You're here, you're with God, and you're going to be with God, and that's all okay. But you never hear anything said about, and those who lived through the same persecution for which you died, we have something else in store for them. You don't hear that. And yet, what do we want to do today for those same kind of circumstances? We want to pick who's in and who's out. And we've talked about this before. But, you know, it's again, it's our human nature. We want to say who's in and who's out. We want to say who God's going to save and who God isn't going to save. We don't get to choose. We don't get to choose. And so that's one of the things that comes out of there.
I don't know if I had misunderstood what the guy on the tape was saying or not, but did he say that the first people who, when Christ comes down for the first coming, that the true church people will ascend up to heaven with him, and the second coming. Mm-hmm.
There's no second coming. There's just one coming.
That was the series he was talking about. The other
ones. I was misunderstanding.
Yeah. And talking about Thessalonians, and when people often ask me, what happens when we die? I mean, there's two predominant theories. One is like the thief on the cross. You will be with me in paradise today. You know, it's like you're in heaven. And then the other theory is what Paul says. You're dead. You're buried. When Christ comes again, we have the second coming, the dead in Christ shall be bodily raised. That's the bodily resurrection that Paul, as a Pharisee, believed. All the Pharisees believed that. And so Paul, as a Pharisee, believed in that bodily resurrection. So when Christ comes again, all of the dead in Christ will be raised from the dead, bodily resurrected.
Physical.
Yeah. And then everybody who's left will be gathered together with Jesus. So it's one second coming.
I think that's what I was misunderstanding, because it seemed like everybody was going to the same place anyway. No,
they are, right. But again, remember, Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica, who was concerned about those who had died. They were afraid they'd missed out. That when Jesus came, you had to still be alive in order to get into heaven. Well, no. Paul says, the dead in Christ shall rise, and then the rest of us gathered up. But the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then the rest shall be gathered to Jesus.
But
it's
why would it be two separate things going on?
Again, he's answering the question, what about the people who have died? Mm-hmm. So when you're asking that question, what do you answer first? What about the people who died? They will be raised. And then the rest of us will be taken to Jesus. It's to allay their fears. I mean, what's to keep Jesus from doing it all at the same time? I mean, but what he's doing is answering their question. The question is not, what about us? They're sure they're going to heaven, because they're sure Jesus is coming tomorrow. But what about the guy who died yesterday? Did he lose out? And Paul's answering that question. Okay? But like I said, when I'm asked about what happens when we die, Paul's words are the ones I go to. Because I don't know how to interpret the "you'll be with me in paradise today."
You have a soul. You have a soul. Once you're born, you're eternal. You have no time.
Yeah. See, and again, that's
would that soul be separated from God?
But see, that's your body. That whole theory only holds true if you read the Greek philosophers. See, that's not biblical. That's Greek.
What, the soul?
Yeah, the fact that the soul is separate from the body. That's Greek. That is Greek philosophers. It's, again, it's not when God made Adam. Where did he put the soul in? He didn't. He created a body and he breathed life into him.
Well,
where did the soul come from? I mean, it really is. If you read Aristotle, Aristotle talks about the body and soul all the time. And so that gets brought into New Testament thought because guess what? All those guys studied Aristotle. But the reality is, if you go back to the Old Testament, we don't get that body, soul. It doesn't exist in Hebrew thought.
Well, how can we deny what Jesus said on the cross? You're saying, you know.
Now, that's what I believe. Well, you go right there.
Well, and you might.
But if
you go right then you have all this stuff, all this baggage we hang on that idea. What then? What?
Yeah. What baggage? I'm in heaven.
Yeah, but
your sins are forgiven.
Yeah,
but doing what? What are you doing?
Everyone, I'm worshiping.
Are you Charlie the angel that gets sent back on Christmas Eve to just keep the guy from
I'm just walking on the streets of gold that's having the best time of my life with you.
And you don't have to dig a ditch.
I don't have to dig a ditch or pour concrete.
Yeah. That may be true. And we don't know. The reality is we don't know. We have those two things.
I'm sure it's the easiest way for me to believe.
Well, and that's fine. And there's nothing that says it's wrong. There isn't. But to me, the problem with it is that we get all these human theories that get added onto it. Well, once you're in heaven, you got to have something to do, right? So you're all angels, right? No. The angels are God's creatures, made different and separate from humanity. We don't become angels.
I never have thought of being an angel.
Well, you don't listen to any country songs. and that's the only reason I have a little problem with that one is because we humans have added so much stuff onto that yeah. it makes it hard for me to think. Yep.
And I
understand that.
And you're going
the
stairway to
heaven. And I'm going the stairway to heaven. Which is an old Neil
Sedaka
song.
I don't think we're going to
get the Hebrew.
Don't have to be an angel, just give me a little spot.
I can't believe that we could accept the Hebrew version that there's no soul. Or that we will die and wait and wait and wait and wait. And that's what basically...
Yeah, that's hard for me to think of.
That's basically the
but, but that,
idea.
But that is death described in the Old Testament.
But I think Christ came along to put that to bed. And I think he did it on
Christ
the
came to conquer death.
And he did.
Doesn't necessarily mean he changed the way we die.
But I do believe when he said on the cross, you'll be with me. In paradise.
I do too, John.
Yeah. The difference between Hebrew theory and Christianity, right then and there.
Well, and it might be, but who says the Hebrews are wrong?
I don't think there's any. I believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's his words.
But here's the problem with that. Jesus was a Jew. First and foremost,
course,
Jesus was a Jew.
Was a Jew back then.
So Jesus would have said exactly the same thing Paul did in the same circumstances that Paul did because they were both trained the same way as Jewish rabbis. So, I mean...
You know, Jesus had his training from God. And Paul had his...
But
you know.
He was also trained in the synagogue. He was also trained in the synagogue.
Yeah, but he already knew.
But he said...
Yeah, he'd already been... He was with God from the beginning.
Yeah.
He is God.
Yeah.
And Rick is right. Yeah. He got his training from God.
Yeah.
I mean, he's a son
We have no evidence that Jesus changed anything about the way we die. Jesus' death and resurrection means that death holds no power over us. It means that we have the promise of eternal life and that we will be resurrected like he was. But how we die, there's nothing that Jesus did that really should change, that should be marked as a difference between Hebrew thought and New Testament thought. we might think of it differently. We certainly have two examples in the New Testament that are that, that are different. But I mean, we have lots of things in the New Testament that disagree with each other. But the bottom line is simply this: we die, we will be with God. How and when, we don't know. It might be this way, it might be this way. We just don't know.
I'm not going to worry too much about it.
No.
I think we were all under the impression, I think since we're little kids, that when we die, our soul will go either to heaven or hell.
And our soul doesn't have to be connected to our body.
Yeah, well,
that's what we've always thought.
Yeah. I mean, our soul was supposed to be eternal.
Yeah, I agree. That's what we think.
Once we're born, we have eternity in our soul.
I believe there's some kind of spirit or something, because
absolutely,
if you have been with a person that is dying, you understand a little bit more.
Oh, I have. Many times.
Because they see something.
Oh, yeah. We don't.
And they come back,
people, they know.
And people come back from dead, and all talks about the light, and all and the experience.
And again, there are things there that we can't explain. We certainly can't explain scientifically. And again, we can't explain them exactly scripturally, because we don't have anything like that.
I have had experience that they said they had seen their parent.
Right before
they passed away.
Yeah.
So there has to be something.
Yeah. I mean,
and what does Jesus call himself? The light. And all these people talk about the light.
But again, here's one example of something that, you know, we can talk about in several different ways.
Nobody's going to agree on it.
And none of them are wrong. None of them are wrong. I mean, there are a few things we can say. It's like, I mean, the whole idea of, you know, we become angels. Well, there's nothing scriptural to back that up. Nothing at all. Soul, I mean, we do get body-soul language in the New Testament. Absolutely. But it doesn't appear until the New Testament, and it comes straight out of, I mean, if you've ever read any of the Greek philosophers, it comes straight out of Aristotle and Socrates. I mean, they write about the body soul. I mean, it's Greek thought. Are they right or wrong? I don't know. But we don't hear about it in the Hebrew Bible. We do hear about bodily resurrection. We do clearly hear about that, which is why Paul believes that we die and that we will be raised at some point. Paul was still alive when he wrote that. He didn't know. For sure.
You see, I often thought when at the end of a funeral, when you say dust to dust, ashes to ashes, okay, then we raise a body, then everybody knows that the body disintegrates in time. Mm-hmm. And when you say ashes to ashes and dust to dust, it's very much true.
Yeah.
So it's your soul that goes on.
So if you're cremated, how does the body come together?
Argue with me on that. But
God takes care of that.
Yeah, it's your soul.
Well, if you're thinking in that way, what about all this cremation nowadays?
Absolutely.
Same thing as anybody died 1,500 years ago. Those who died in the sea.
Remember Ash Wednesday. You know, what do I tell you on Ash Wednesday? You are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Right.
I mean, and again, that's simple chemistry. Take all the water out of the body, and what are you? You're a handful of dust. That's it. That's physiologically.
So that's the reason why I say there's got to be a soul.
Well,
that's what we're talking about, the soul. You know, the soul.
And again, like I said,
if you're going to say the body is returned,
Paul would probably. Paul would somewhat agree with you, because you do hear him talk a little bit about soul, but you hear that more from other writers of the New Testament. But again, scholars know that that language did not come into use in the Bible until after the time of the Greek philosophers. They wrote about it. They talked about it. We can go back and read their writings, and we see very clearly where they develop the idea of body-soul.
Sure.
because that was the only way they could understand death.
Well, how do you go and explain Jesus' resurrected body that appeared and was able to go through walls, that could appear here one place and there?
I don't.
Almost instantaneously. Well, that goes to say that when the soul reunites with the body, that it was not going to be a body that we have now.
Now, be careful here, because now you're saying Jesus was a ghost.
No.
Well,
he's a ghost. No.
Well, I mean, but you're very close to that, and we can't go there. Jesus, Jesus was raised from the dead by God, and whatever powers Jesus had before and whatever powers Jesus had after, those are God's doing. They have nothing to do necessarily with us.
I never have thought about it being ghostly. I thought he could do anything.
There's no limit on what
Jesus appeared and disappeared before he died. Remember when he was in his hometown and they tried to push him off the cliff and all of a sudden he disappeared and was, and then he was the other end of the crowd going away from town? I mean, don't get too hung up on what happened after he was resurrected, because he pulled the disappearing act before.
So you're saying he did that before the crucifixion?
Yeah, very clearly.
Golly.
Yeah. Well, when I'm resurrected, I don't want this old body because it hurts.
That's right.
I went to a funeral this afternoon, and this was a lay minister who was doing his funeral. He did an okay job, but he said, his comment was, he said, I don't know what our resurrected bodies will look like. He says, I'm hoping for 33 blonde hair and 6 feet tall. And he says, and my wife's already told me that I should keep dreaming. But she's never looked like that. But yeah, he's about 5'2". So, I mean, it's, again, there are lots of things we don't know. And one of the things we have to be careful about is thinking that the Bible explains every little detail, because it doesn't.
Does it say anywhere in the Bible that we will know them in the heaven?
That's really that. Again, that goes back more to country songs than anything else. Or Eric Clapton.
Mary used talking about seeing the mother and father.
Well, I mean, it doesn't say we won't.
That's been said so many times by people who are religious.
The Bible doesn't say we won't know them, but it doesn't say we will know them. The closest thing it comes to is when Jesus is talking about the seven brothers who all married the same woman. I don't know who I feel sorry for, the brothers or the woman. But Jesus is saying, when they get to heaven, she won't be married to any of them.
Okay. Well, Lena's already put up with me 50 years. I don't think you know where she wants to be.
So will Jesus, will this woman recognize the seven men she'd been married to? We don't know. Doesn't say. It just says, Jesus just says, you won't be married to any of them. Now, what does that mean?
Do we get to choose somebody else?
No. What I think it means, and again, this is purely based on some scholarly interpretation and some other things that I've heard and read, is that, and part of what I feel like being face to face with Jesus will be like is, we won't care.
That's right. I think that we.
Our whole being will be concentrated on worshiping God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Nothing else will matter.
I agree with that.
Not relationships, not who's with us, not who I see. God is all that will matter.
It's going to be a complete focus.
Not like we are now, where everything else matters more. Right. Mm-hmm. Our worship of God, there is a country song about that. When I come face to face with God, and it talks about, will I be able to say anything? And the conclusion of the song is, no. Nothing more than praises for God. And again, that comes out of the book of Revelation.
Yeah. That
is in the book of Revelation. What will it be like? When God comes to us, we'll all be singing his praises. And that's it. Who cares about anything else? No. Yeah.
Hey, we're dealing with all the nonsense right now on Earth, so it's got to be better up there, right?
So, anyway, the bottom line of all this is I mean, we clearly see that there are a lot of things that we just don't know. And the Bible doesn't have every single answer. What the Bible does tell us is how to love one another, how important that is, how to care for one another, and how important that is. It tells us what Jesus thought was important, which was love one another, care for one another. But some of the little details about, you know, how we die, when we die, when the earth's going to end, all those kind of things, we just don't know. And at some point, I think part of our faith is coming to the realization that it's okay not to know. That is something that God takes care of, and it's just not for us to worry about. Now, we know that, like everything else in our lives, letting go of those little details can be tough. It can be really tough. You know, you want your kids to be perfect. You want to follow them around. You want to watch over everything they do and slap their hand every time they reach for something they shouldn't, and you can't do it. At some point, you have to finally say, okay, I've taught them everything I can to this point. I have to trust their judgment to keep out of the worst of trouble. I have to understand that, yeah, they're going to do things that cause them to get hurt physically, emotionally. And we just have to deal with those when we get to them. But you have to hope that they've learned enough to survive the worst of it. And usually they do. Sometimes they don't. But usually they do. But, I mean, that's what being a parent's all about, isn't it? You know, we can't follow them around their whole life and hold their hand. We just can't.
I think Karen's trying.
But, I mean, but you know, we have to watch our kids make mistakes, and it's hard. It is really hard, especially when they're making mistakes that they won't even realize for a while.
You can see it before.
But you know what? Sometimes you're wrong too. I don't know that I've told this story before here, but when our son was at UNCC, he had a fairly good job. He was a lifeguard at the Aquatic Center in Charlotte. And got a reasonable number of hours for a full-time student. And then he decided one summer he was going to try sales. Now, my son is not a salesman. He just isn't. And I was like, are you sure? I'm going to keep working at the pool too, but I'm going to try this, see if I make some extra money. So he sold Cutco knives.
So what?
Cutco knives.
Okay. Yeah.
You know how many sets he sold?
One.
The one that's on my counter. Well, you can imagine when he came home a couple of months after school started and he said, I'm going to quit my job at the Aquatic Center. There's the new mall has opened up, the outlet mall out there across from the racetrack. He says, and there's a store in there I'm going to go to work for. I can make lots of money, but it's commission only. Okay. I don't get my first check for 45 days, and it's selling cell phones. He made more money that first year than his mother did at her job, full-time job.
With cell phones, the other kind of
stuff. And he's gone on to become a regional manager for the guy who hired him.
Wow.
So you were wrong.
I was wrong. We told him after that experience of selling the knives door to door, and having watched him as a Boy Scout trying to sell popcorn door to door, and that guy was like, Rusty, you just are not cut out for this. You just aren't. Well, it turns out there's enough technology in cell phones that he gets that he could talk about it to people. He could, somebody could come in and say, well, I need a phone that does this. And, you know, he's one of those kids that never read a book. Never read a book. I mean, I don't think even once he was required to read in school, he never, but he memorized a sports page. He could read the sports page and tell you any score you wanted. You ask him about a game, he'd tell you who won and what the score was. Well, he turns out he was able to do that with cell phone brochures, the technical information. Mm-hmm. So you want to go and talk about phones, say, well, I've looked at this one and this, and he could tell you what was the difference between them. And ask you a couple of questions about how you're going to use it and tell you which one you needed. And said, he made $30,000 that first year. And this was back in 98, somewhere about 98. I mean, $30,000 he made his first year, part-time job while finishing his degree at UNCC. Yeah. So yeah, I mean, we were absolutely dead wrong about that. I'm glad we were, because he was going to do it anyway, but, you know.
45 days before you get paid and commissioned.
Well, and he was
out. That scared me to death right there. How am I going to eat?
That's kind of typical.
Well, he was telling me all this because he needed us to help front him some money for 45 days.
Yeah.
It's like 6 months sometimes.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're 6 months.
Well, becoming a pastor wasn't so great when you find out that the majority of pastors are only paid once a month, and I was used to getting paid every week.
Mm-hmm.
That's a big change.
If you're on
a weekly or biweekly pay system, and all of a sudden you have to go to once a month,
and
like with us, we both went to once a month.
Mm-hmm.
That's a long time to go.
I've always got paid weekly, very weekly.
But those are some things that. So, what other questions?
Oh, I got a lot.
Well,
about symbolism. You know, I'm used to the parables that Jesus spoke about that were easily understand, and
they are. Really,
a lot of them are. Oh, yeah. A lot of his parables are.
Okay.
Anyway, you get into this, and seven seals, the four horsemen, and the 144,000, which I got to a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness one day.
Oh.
Oh, Lord, that ought to be.
They believe in that, by the way.
Oh, yes.
Yes.
They're, in fact... In and fact, the majority of what they do is based on
144,000.
But all of that was, they reached 144,000 in 1935.
Well, if you read here, it basically says that 144,000 a day of Christ coming, and great multitudes will.
Yeah. Well,
which are numbered that can't be numbered.
Yeah. Here's a couple of things there we can talk about right off the bat. When is Christ coming again?
Tomorrow.
We don't know.
Oh,
let's see.
Just whatever happens.
Okay. There are those who believe that we can calculate based on parts of Daniel, parts of a couple of books that are in the Apocrypha and some stuff in Revelation that, you know, we can calculate this, and they've all been wrong so far. Not a single one is, and they've all had multiple guesses at it. You know, you talk about, you know, the Millerites. You know, his first guess was, well, between this year and this year, same date. Well, he missed that. Oh, it's really going to be in November of that year. No, he missed that. He tried twice more, and then finally arrested. Kind of like Joseph Campbell. You know, how many guesses did he have? I mean, and the last one, he convinced everybody he was right. All these people who were listening to him, and he said, go and sell everything. He said, you're not going to need it anymore. What'd he do? He holed up in his house with all of his stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And when the day didn't come, he kept the door closed and turned his phone off.
I remember when Jake Lewis done that. Yeah. And had to go back and buy all his farm equipment back.
He did that, really?
When I was just a kid.
Yeah. Well,
I can understand why Martin Luther had questions about this.
Oh, sure.
Because when you look at the 144,000, And he wasn't the only one. John Calvin and a lot of the other reformists had the very same thought.
Right. So anyway, when is it going to happen? We don't know. Attempts to calculate it have failed. What will cause it to happen? Can we in some way affect when Christ will come again?
No.
Think we can do anything? No. Well, the Seventh-day Adventists believe that when they get 144,000 true believers, Christ will come again.
Well, they didn't read it right, because if they read it right, it's the 12 tribes.
Exactly.
Of Israel.
Exactly.
Not them.
Right.
Well, unless they're born in Jews.
It's 144,000 Jews.
Exactly.
Well, so see, some other people felt that that meant that Jerusalem, the Jews, had to move back to Jerusalem. Because, I mean,
had to be for Jews.
For hundreds of years, I mean, it wasn't, they weren't even allowed to.
No.
So they had to regain control of their land. Well, guess what? World War II ended, and who got Jerusalem? They got part of it. They got all of it. They got part of it.
But not all the tribes.
Not all the tribes. Well, okay. So then there were those people, all right, we got to get 144,000 Jews back in Israel. And then there's that comment, there's a verse in there about they will have from this river to this river, from the
Euphrates to the Nile.
Yeah, Euphrates to the Nile, okay? That all of that will be Jewish territory. And then as soon as that happens, Jesus will come again. So there are a lot of people who want us to support Israel, no matter how many Christians they're killing, Palestinian Christians.
Israel is killing Palestinian Christians?
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. They don't care. As long as they're Palestinian, they're dead meat. They don't care whether they're Christians or whether they're Muslim.
Well, if they fire rockets from that area and Christians are there.
Right. That's right. Collateral damage is not mattering to them.
Well,
but let's not get into that. But the whole point is, if we get enough Jews back in that area and they get all this territory back, Jesus will come again. No.
Well, how many of the 12 tribes was Jews? The tribes?
Well, they were all Jews.
Oh, Jews.
But the problem is that some of the tribes disappeared during the Babylonian captivity because they were all
They were scattered.
They were scattered. They were intermarried.
They were. Some went to the Far East.
Yeah. So, I mean, the twelve tribes don't truly exist anymore. But again, do you believe that there's anything mankind can do that will cause Jesus to come back? Or is there anything that mankind can do that will prevent Jesus from coming back? And the answer is no. Jesus will come back when God decides it's time.
We don't have anything to do with
it. We have nothing to do with it.
The reason I asked about the 12 tribes, as a preacher on television telling there wasn't but two of them that were really true Jewish tribes.
Nah. Well, after a point, yes.
The Levites are.
After a point.
The Levites are the rabbis.
After the Babylonian captivity, yeah. I mean, because what happened is you had, remember the Jews and the Samaritans? Remember the stories, you know, the Samaritan one? Samaritans are kissing cousins. They were Jews, but they're no longer of a pure bloodline. So the Jews don't consider them to be Jews. There were only two tribes left after that. The Samaritans, all those in the northern kingdoms, had intermarried with Babylonians and other people, other races, and so they were no longer pure. So it was considered that the bloodline was lost. I mean, as far as if you're counting true bloodlines and blah, blah, blah.
Are they any? True now.
Well, that's a good question.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a
good question. They might have to be because they're rabbinical and they trace their lineage back.
Yeah.
So they are true. That's the only one I know.
But again, that's assuming that they tell all. Remember, who writes history? The winners. those who want their version of the truth to be read. I mean, and I'm not discounting that they might not be. I mean, there are certainly members of the tribe of Levi who probably are pretty pure bloodline. But, I mean, the reality is for the last couple hundred years, I mean, it's not been unheard of for a Jew to marry a Christian or whatever. So, I mean, how pure are the bloodlines? I don't know. And I don't know that they could prove it.
It really doesn't matter.
Doesn't really matter.
I'm looking at the Bible here, and what it says, Revelation says, there are a lot of Eastern Orthodox churches that don't even recognize Revelation.
Right, right.
And there's a couple other Christian churches that don't.
Yeah. If Luther had had his way, we would.
So would John Calvin.
So would John Calvin,
John
exactly.
Calvin.
John Calvin disliked it even more than Luther did.
Yes, he did.
So,
and they all pointed back to that 412 canon meeting where they put in Revelations into the Bible. There was one archbishop, I can't remember his name. He was really unbelievable. He overvoted everybody. There were other people who voted against it. He ran roughshod over.
Well, Augustine, whom Luther followed, I mean, Luther was an Augustine scholar. He was an Augustine monk. Luther thought Augustine knew what he was doing. Augustine thought the Book of Revelation had some sense to it, and Augustine even hinted that there might be a possible way of figuring out when Jesus was going to come again.
Everybody does,
but. You know, it's just one of those things. But yeah, but coming back to this other thing, you know, there's part of the wanting to believe certain things about the Book of Revelation is that we have something we can do that either causes Jesus to come again or prevents Jesus from coming again. And the reality is, we don't. There are those who are called Zionists who believe that the state of Israel must be restored to its former glory. And they're active. There are a couple of big TV evangelists who are Zionists, who are very active Zionists, who are very actively lobbying Congress to give Israel more support so that they can regain control and kick the Palestinians out completely, because that's the only way Jesus can come again. Jesus can't come unless they do that.
What makes them think that he can't come?
Well, because of a misreading of the Book of Revelation.
Yeah, but you know, what I don't understand is these people who say he can't come back, do they not realize the power that he has,
well,
and God
apparently,
has,
apparently
that he can
not.
Do anything he wants?
Apparently not. Well, see, but those are the same people who will tell you that if you don't believe the way they do, if you don't...
Contribute to them.
If you don't support them, if you don't do this whole list of things... You don't stand a prayer of earning salvation.
Yeah, but they're making it sound like God and Jesus does not have the power
right.
to do anything they want.
Well, and again, remember I said at the very beginning, a lot of the problems we have with the Book of Revelation is an American issue. Right. It has to do with being American. Because we think we control everything.
Boy, we're
wrong.
And
people in today's society... And this goes all the way into Europe as well. But we have this tendency to want to put God in a box. And we all have different kinds of boxes and different shapes and colors. And we bring the box out and open it up at different occasions in our life. But we all want to put God in a box of some kind and tell God what God can and cannot do. When God can help in our lives and when he can't. When God can come send Jesus back again and for the second coming, we have this tendency to believe that we can control that. It's the human condition of wanting to be in control. We have a very hard time giving up.
You actually don't earn salvation. You get it by faith only.
Thank you. I was hoping somebody would catch that. But that's exactly right. Again, we as... I spent the last couple of days up at Lutheridge for the convocation, and Bishop Eaton was there. And Bishop Eaton is our new presiding bishop, who is extremely adamant about four things. We are Lutheran. We believe in grace. I'm trying to remember all four things. That as Lutherans, we have something to share with the world about grace and how it works. And that, I can't remember the fourth one. But the whole idea being that we have something different about all of this that we need to say. Because as Lutherans, we are pretty adamant that we can't earn our salvation. And there's a whole lot of different ways of saying otherwise. And all you have to do is go to a different denomination's church, a different denomination, go to the church service, and hear them talk about altar calls and about, you know, believer's baptism and all kinds of other things. And not saying that any of those things are necessarily wrong or that those people love Jesus any less than we do, but we have something to say to a lot of people who don't buy what they say, who have been hurt by what they say.
Well, you don't think it could happen in Lutheran Church?
Oh, sure.
A lot of time we put our works together.
I know it can.
It can happen in a Lutheran Church.
We
have to be careful with that.
Yeah, I know I've told you all the races, what saves us. I know I've told you the story about the kid on the school bus one morning who asked me if I knew whether or not I was saved. And I said, yes. He said, when? Because there are some who believe you have to know the exact moment. Mm-hmm. You have to be able to describe the situation and the time. And I said, yeah, on a cross 2,000 years ago.
A lot of people believe that.
And the kid's jaw just dropped. Mm-hmm. And he was like, oh. Yeah, I get it. But it's not what he's being taught. Now, let's say you're an adult, somewhere above the age of 12, when you should have had your moment and been baptized. And I'm not saying the moments don't exist. They do, trust me. And for some of us, we have many of them. But to say that one of them is the one where I was saved, nah. Because that makes it me doing it. And I sure as heck.
See, you're looking at me now.
Well, because you and I have had this conversation.
Yeah, I know.
But what happens to that person when they don't have that magical moment? And everyone says, well, that there's something wrong with you. That's the person.
Me and Rita are completely different.
That's the person that we really have something to say to. Because we can say, you don't have to have a special moment. God loves you. Salvation is offered to everyone. You don't have to do anything. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. And that's what we have to say to the world. Now, does that mean we're better than everybody else? No. But it does mean we have an understanding of God's grace that not all denominations have. And you're right, not all Lutherans are good at it. We can screw up as big as the next church. I mean, no doubt about it.
No way.
That's why I'm going to.
But we all
have confessional sins.
Right. But we also believe that we have a direct line to God and that we can confess those sins and that we can be forgiven for those sins and it's all about the relationship with God. It's not a one-time event. No. It's about an ongoing relationship.
What was your sermon about? Seven times seven.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Sunday. Yeah. We had a pastor come to our church one time that said that if you was not baptized, you would never go to heaven. And we had a family that got up and left because they had a few infants that was never baptized. Yeah. Died at birth or a couple days later. I don't believe in that.
No. See, the church has struggled with that issue. I mean, I don't just mean individual pastors. The church has struggled. What about someone who commits suicide? Can they get to heaven?
If God wants them there, they'll be there.
Exactly. It's not up to us. But the church has really struggled with that. I mean, even the Lutheran church. I can remember as a kid, an adult friend of mine told me over and over and over about his uncle who had killed himself and the Lutheran pastor who refused to do his funeral. Hmm. Mm. Refused to do his funeral, was convinced he was going to hell.
Oh my goodness.
And but this guy stayed in the Lutheran church all those years until he was finally convinced. I mean, he kept asking the question until he was finally convinced that the church had learned and was able to profess that it wasn't up to us, it was up to God. And so, I mean, you know, there are many things like that, you know, that we want to be able to say, this is the way it is. And we don't get to do that. We don't get to put God in a box and say, okay, it's your turn. You know, God's not a genie. We don't get to let him out when we want something.
Well, it's like we see darkly now through a glass darkly.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, and you know what? We do that. We do that a lot.
Yeah, our glasses are...
you know, yeah. I mean, yeah, Paul had it right when he talked about, you know, how we see. And I think part of faith maturity is how much we're able and willing to give up and let God control, and take and say, "Not up to me. It's not up to me."
Have you ever preached a funeral for a suicide victim?
Maybe. One that was questioned.
I've heard a couple, and I thought some of them did a good job.
Yeah. Well, and again, I mean, yeah. This is off topic, but I'll make it as brief as I can. Funeral sermons are not about the person who died.
Exactly.
They are about the people who are left behind. And you were talking about being left behind. I mean, people get left behind all the time. It's just a fact of life. Funeral sermons are for those who are left, who are grieving, who are hurting, who need to hear God's message of salvation. It's not ever about the person who died. So whether how they died is really it really doesn't make any difference. It really doesn't make any difference. At least not to me. All right, it is 8:28. Mm. Any last?
Pretty quick, what?
Yeah,
my question originally was the symbolism in here.
Yeah, and we're going to have to talk about that as we go.
But this is just a prelude, right? You say.
Yeah, there is.
Well, warm up.
And I turned my computer on because I have this article from Wikipedia up here that I was going to read. Well, this actually says it fairly good, I think.
I was doing that last night.
The Book of Revelation. Is apocalyptic literature, and we're going to talk more about what apocalyptic literature is. But it is a specific type of literature that was known during the first and second centuries. We don't write in it now, but it was something they knew. There are other apocalyptic writings, and they all deal with end times. According to what this author says, is that the Book of Revelation is written in symbolic language, and the interpretations consider that Revelation does not refer to actual people or events, but is an allegory of the spiritual path and the ongoing struggle between good and evil. That's one interpretation. So the symbolism, one of the theories about the Book of Revelation is that it was all about what was happening at the time. It was about the Christians who were being martyred. It was about the Roman occupation. It was about all of the things that the Romans were doing to the Christians. And so that when we talk, that the symbols were ways of talking about the emperor and the Roman army and all those things without actually naming them.
666, it's a monetary system. That
right, exactly. So those symbols are basically a code that would keep Nero and his henchmen from actually figuring out that, oh, he's writing about us. This is one theory. Yeah. Another theory is that it really, I mean, you remember that Paul writes about, you know, going to the third heaven? Anybody understand that? Really? Mm-hmm. I mean, what's the third heaven? And why did Paul go there, and why does it matter to us? I don't know. But it's the same kind of symbolic language that we hear here. So
that's what Paul had a near death after stoning, wasn't it?
Yeah, yeah. But
could have died and but, come back to
but,
life.
But what does Paul say at the end of that? He says all that doesn't matter. What matters is Christ. So, I mean, you know, Paul talks about himself sometimes, but he always comes back and says, none of that matters. It's all about Christ. So whether or not Paul even did those things or he was making them up just to have a good story, we don't know. But here's the same kind of symbolic language in the book of Revelation. What does it mean? Is it true events? Is the Antichrist really Nero? Is it the Pope, which is what Luther hoped it was? Or what is it? I mean, is it a past event or a future event? We don't clearly know. There have been different interpretations. As I said, as we go through chapter by chapter, we'll talk about some of those. But there's no one easy answer to the symbolism because, like I said, one theory would say this was a historical event, and he wrote about it in a coded way so that no one who didn't know what the code was could figure it out. There are others who think that he really is describing a event in the future, and that this is like one of Paul's visions or one of the other visions that we hear about in the Old Testament. Isaiah's vision of when he was called. You know, Isaiah's call story. You know, the cherubim and the tongues and the coals of fire on his tongue. I mean, that didn't really happen, but this was a vision. This was the language, symbolic language that was written in.
That's the reason why I asked who, when we started, who the author was.
We don't know.
Because some people think it was John the Apostle
yeah.
John.
Yeah.
And that would, that's why the symbolism to certain people means a different thing.
Right. And scholarship would tell us it's least, that John the Apostle is the least likely culprit.
Oh, yeah.
But we just really don't know. It was apparently some guy named John, or who wrote that his name was John.
Today.
How many people you know John whose name isn't really John? I know some people who are named John who are called Jack, and some people who are named Jack who are called John. I've never figured that out. So who is it?
If it was John of Thomas, and his story, what he had problems with the Romans, versus John the Apostle, the Apostle John could be something else.
Sure.
Symbolism.
Sure. And again, there were actually more people who were following Jesus named John than one.
Oh, yeah. Three of them.
And there were two James.
Three of
them. Yeah, the three Johns, two James. Okay. You know?
If John the Apostle was writing Revelations, that would have made him, well over 200 years old.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, that's the whole point.
Oh, I was thinking it was written about 95 AD, you know, we're hearing different things. You know, and that would allow John the Apostle to be alive at that time, 95 AD.
Right.
You know.
Yeah.
Also found out that James also had
early Christian tradition dates the book to Domitian, which would have been between 81 and 96. Some believe it was earlier than that, under the previous emperor, 69 to 79. Others believe that it was written later. Again, we don't. It's not like they taught us in school. You know, you write your name and the date in the upper right hand corner. They didn't do that back then, so. It's a best guess. We can guess within 100 years. That really, I mean, considering the lifespan was 50 or 60 years at best, it makes it very difficult for it to be some people rather than others. So
the reason I brought up is because the interpretation could be different.
Sure.
There were two different authors.
Sure. And if you figure out which one it is, let me know.
I'll look on it.
Okay.
You were researching that last night.
Yeah. Well, there's lots of stuff here. I mean, there really is.
We've got a new scholar in the room.
Now, you probably won't be able to be here every Wednesday night. John, is that right? Or you probably can't be here every Wednesday night. Is that right?
No.
Yeah. All right. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take this recording, because Lita has asked me to, and I'm going to post it on the Mount Gilead website. I'm not going to make it publicly available, but if you want the link, just let me know and I'll give you the link. I'm not going to make it publicly available, but for anybody who misses a session or two who wants it, I'll tell you how to get hold of the recording.
Okay? I hope you edit it.
Probably not. Not very much. Let's close with prayer. Good and gracious God, we thank you for this day and for this time together. We know, Lord, that your word is true, even if we don't always understand exactly what it says and how it is true for us now. We trust, Lord, that you will be with us as we study your word and that you will guide us in interpreting it. We know, Lord, that no matter what, you are with us, and that you have given us your promise of eternal life. Lord, we ask that you would be with each of us as we return home tonight. Be with us each and every day and guide us as we work on our relationship with you and with one another. We pray all of this in the name of your most holy and precious Son. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all.
Good crowd tonight.
Yeah.
Thank you, Pastor.